Our scripture reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 8. We'll be reading and looking at verses 11 through 22. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 22. And the heading that's there that the ESV provides is certainly appropriate. Fear God, wait for the Lord. That is part of the command that is given. But we also see what will happen when you don't. And the people of God in Isaiah's day did find out the hard way what happens when they do not trust in the Lord. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. So far as we've been going through Isaiah, you've probably noticed there's been some encouraging things and also some things that make us squirm. Well, we come to a passage that really has both at once, where we have some encouragement in the word that God gives to Isaiah, yet also at the same time what happens when that word is not heeded. Lots of people like Isaiah, as I've mentioned before, especially those incarnation passages that predict the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had part of it in Isaiah chapter 7, that little portion that speaks of the virgin conceiving. And yet that sign, that offer of a sign, was rejected by King Ahaz. And he rejected the grace of God and instead sought to trust in the world. Well, as we move into Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 22, we see a further description of what that looks like in terms of trusting in the world and forsaking God. Much of this portion of Isaiah, really from chapter 7 as far into the end of chapter 10, deals with the coming of the Assyrian Empire. And all because the people will not trust God. And all of it came to fruition, as we see in 2 Kings and also even later here in Isaiah. There's a warning for all of us. Because it is so easy for us to trust in what we see. And yet the sad reality is oftentimes we forget that our eyes deceive ourselves. We trust in our own intuition when we forget we're not all-knowing. And we trust those that are themselves weak or even worse, completely contrary to the ways of the Lord, living God. Well, here we come with another warning from Isaiah. In this conversation, as it were, that God has with Isaiah, warning the people, encouraging them, encouraging Isaiah to remain faithful, and also pointing out that the Lord will either be a blessing or a curse depending upon how we respond to him. I told you, Isaiah is going to make you squirm sometimes, but it will also make you rejoice for his grace. Well, what I hope to show out of this text here, this second half of Isaiah 8, is simply this. That Isaiah again warns of the dreadful consequences of refusing to trust in the Lord. Now notice, I didn't say failing to trust, but refusing to trust. There is a difference. All of us fail. But this is deliberate refusing to trust in the Lord. Isaiah again warns of the dreadful consequences of refusing to trust in the Lord. We'll look at this under three headings. First of all, faith commanded. Secondly, faith displayed. And then finally, faith abandoned. So first of all, faith commanded. Look again at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Verse 11 begins with for or because. Either way, it doesn't matter too much. Jehovah, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, speaks to Isaiah. And notice that the description here is that the Lord speaks with a strong hand. The emphasis here is on God's might as he speaks. His word is a mighty word. Even in his grace and in his comfort, he is a mighty God who serves his people. Unfortunately, too often people think of God as that grandfatherly figure up in the sky. And when we're having troubles, he's up there to say, they're there, it's all going to be okay now. But we forget he is the Lord of this universe. And he warns Isaiah. Isn't it interesting? He warns Isaiah not to walk in the ways of the people. That's a good message for ministers of the gospel, not to walk in the ways of the people. And how often do we see so many so-called churches that try to envelop and tack on and do things in accordance with the world's ways? Enough of us have seen memes on social media with two different pictures that speak of you've got a concert and you've got a worship service. Can you tell the difference? And sadly, that happens far too often. I can think of friends of ours years ago that went and visited a mega church. I forget exactly why they were going. I think going on behalf of a friend or something. He was a deacon in one of our old churches. And they got there, and their youngest child at the time, who's now married, but their youngest child sat in the chairs, and they were movie theater seats. And the first thing she said was, are we going to get popcorn? It's using the world's ways. This is the problem. And Isaiah is commanded here. Don't follow after the pattern of the world. And the thing about it is, as the Lord says this to Isaiah, he's actually talking about don't follow in the way of your own people. Because they have followed the world. How bad things must have gotten. And of course, we know, as we've seen before, King Ahaz was described in 2 Kings in particular, and also reiterated in 2 Chronicles, how wicked Ahaz was. We tend to think of Manasseh, especially because he reigned for 55 years and did abominable things. Well, Ahaz did the same things, just not for as long. And yet time and time again, the Lord extended grace to Ahaz, and it was refused. And where the king goes, so the people go as well. Do not walk in the way of this people. And notice how these people speak. You see it in verse 12. This is what they say. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. It's kind of interesting in this day and age of conspiracy theories, is it not? Now, exactly what these conspiracies are not entirely clear. The word here that's used for conspiracy is actually a word that usually means internal treason. That's where the emphasis is, on internal treason. Now, as I mentioned, it's not clear what this conspiracy could be. It is possible that Ahaz was thinking that Isaiah is trying to be conspiratorial, but we don't really know. The bottom line is, whatever these conspiracies, these ideas of internal treason that the people Ahaz was no doubt paranoid about, the fundamental issue is what Isaiah is told here. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, him you shall honor as holy. Him you shall fear. Let him be your dread. That's where our focus needs to be. Isaiah, the prophet of God, the evangelistic Old Testament prophet, needs to be reminded to fear the Lord. How much more do we today need to be reminded to fear the Lord as left and right we are being lambasted for our faith, for our commitment to biblical truths? Fear the Lord. Let him be your fear. Isaiah needed this reminder. We too need this reminder. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. That should be familiar to Isaiah because he saw the Lord high and exalted. And the seraphim crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. But now you come to verse 14, and this is where we start to see a divide. He, that is the Lord, will be a sanctuary. That sounds excellent. And it is true, the Lord is our sanctuary. He is to be our sanctuary. But he is a sanctuary to those who place their trust in him. In contrast to the Lord being a sanctuary, he's also a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Well, which one is it? Is he a sanctuary or is he a rock of stumbling? Well, the answer is yes. He's both. And it depends on your status before the Lord. Do you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your fear? Is he your help in times of trouble? Is he the one that you depend upon alone for salvation? then you can rest assured he is your sanctuary. But if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be assured that he will be that rock of stumbling. The very same God. You see, our God is both gracious, but he's also just. And he's holy, and he's righteous. And so he reminds Isaiah of his grace, but also of his justice. His holiness, his greatness. These are the things that the church today still needs to hear. King Ahaz in Isaiah's day needed to hear this. We need to hear it. And how much more do we need to hear it, given that Jesus Christ has come into the world? That Jesus Christ is now exalted and lifted up. That he sits at the right hand of the Father, serving as our prophet, priest, and king. The God-man still serving us. Will he be your sanctuary? Or will he be your rock of stumbling? Notice, to amplify this even further, the word to Isaiah, rock of stumbling, notice it's to both houses of Israel, that is, to the northern tribes and the southern tribes. It doesn't matter. And again, as we've stressed before in the past couple weeks looking at Isaiah, this is a message of warning to God's people, not to the nations out there. Judgment begins in the household of God. He'll be a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Clearly a reference to what was about to happen, specifically to the northern tribes, but also, a little more than 100 years later, what would happen to Judah under the Babylonian exile, taken away because of their disobedience. Notice there in verse 15, all the verbs that are there. Stumble, fall, be broken, be snared, and taken. All of these things that will happen to them simply because they refuse to trust in the Lord. Faith is commanded of God's people. And there's a warning that's even given here in the midst of this command, and a reminder that God is either a sanctuary to you or he is that rock of stumbling. Trust in the Lord and know that he is your sanctuary. Well, this brings us to our second point. We'll look at this briefly, faith displayed. Look now at verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. We have the language here, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching. Now you might see, some of you probably have in the ESV a footnote there for the word teaching. And you notice that the word there could be translated law. Well, that's because the word there for teaching is actually Torah. That's what Torah means, teaching or law. In other words, what we have here with the two words, the word for testimony and the word here for teaching or Torah, are words that help us remind that God has revealed himself in his word. The testimony, the Torah, words that instill within us the idea of a God who is a covenant-keeping God. How do we know that God will be our sanctuary if we place our faith in him? His word tells us, bind it up, seal it to our hearts. If this was true in Isaiah's day, how much more with a completed canon of Scripture? that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have the indwelling of the Spirit impressing these truths upon our hearts. How much more should we be binding the Word of God to our hearts? Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching, the law, the Torah. And notice that it's among my disciples, those who truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says in response to what God has said in verse 17, I will wait for the Lord. I will wait for him. I will trust him. I will rest in him. Regardless of what my people around me do, I'm going to wait on the Lord. Ahaz chose to align himself with Assyria. And as we saw last time, looking at the first portion of chapter 8, the very thing that Ahaz was seeking relief from, and the very means by which he was seeking that relief, became his own destruction. Isaiah says, not me. I'm going to wait on the Lord. How easy it is, even for Christians today, to follow the world's methods. Things will get so much better if we just put so-and-so in the White House. Now, maybe it will. But interesting, Christians on both sides of the aisle say that about their own candidate. You ever notice that? So which one is it? Maybe it's neither. Maybe we should wait on the Lord and trust in him that he will raise up the right man. We put our faith in things other than the Lord. We forget that the Lord is sufficient for these things, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme today. And he is faithful to his church. And he rules his church. He loves his church. He died for his church. He died for you and for me. So of course he's going to maintain you. Trust in him. As he describes the fact that he will wait for the Lord, he acknowledges that the Lord is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Nevertheless, he's still going to put his hope in him. As we look around and see in our landscape, if you will, our spiritual landscape, the compromises so many churches are making to the world's ways. They speak the name of Jesus. They speak of his comfort. They speak of his grace, but they never speak of the need of repenting and serving and living in obedience to him. They adopt the mantras of the world. Well, God is love, so there you have it. Love is love. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teachings, the Torah, the law. Put your hope in the Lord. Trust in his wisdom. This is what faith displayed looks like. And notice, Isaiah goes one step further in verse 18. Behold, we know that expression. It's an expression that is intended to grab the attention of the reader or the listener. Behold, look, pay attention. What needs to be said is now important. Behold, I, this is Isaiah speaking, and the children whom you have given me are signs and portents in Israel. Isaiah himself and the two sons' name that we have already seen are signs for Israel, are signs for Judah, are signs for Jerusalem. Well, how are they signs? We tend to think of signs as being objects. Well, I think one of the key ways in which these three individuals are signs is in particular their very names. Isaiah's name is actually a rendition, if you will, a variation on the name of Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord saves, the Lord is salvation. Sometimes we also see it as Hosea. We'll see it in different variations, but at root, it's basically the same. It's the Lord who saves. That's the name of Jesus. Isaiah's very name, Hosea, later, his very name, Joshua's very name, points forward to the one who will come to save. Isaiah himself being a sign of that which is to come, or better, of who it is to come. But you also remember his sons' names. His other two kids, as we saw in chapter 7, and then again, second one here in chapter 8, the one name means the remnant shall return. You see, that was a promise of grace. But you also have a promise of judgment. The second son that was born, that we saw there in the beginning of chapter 8, his name meant spoil speeds, pray hastens. Not pray with your hands, it's pray as in a victim of hunting, pray. So you notice how the names of Isaiah and his two sons point to a reality of what God is like. He is gracious, but he's also just. They are signs. They are portents, which is really just another name for signs, of what God is like, what he will do, what he will be, depending on how you and I respond. You see, we understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is merciful to those who bow the knee and come to him in faith, resting upon him alone for salvation. But he is also just. And when he returns, the time for mercy will pass. And he will judge all men with equity. And so the question for you and for me is, are we going to follow the ways of the world? Are we going to be like Isaiah? And despite what the world does around us, despite what many even in the church may choose to do, are we going to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's our question. That's what this is asking us, even now, as we see Isaiah's faith displayed. Will you have such a faith? Jesus Christ, as he walked this earth, he asked, can we find such faith anywhere? And he spoke of Gentiles having more faith than his own kin. Will the Lord find faith when he comes again? Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, faith abandoned. And this is where we'll really squirm. Look now at verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. Notice that what you see here in verse 19 at the beginning is not if they inquire or if they say to you, but when. But when. And again, let's remember, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah about his own brethren. Not simply the world out there. And God is saying, when they ask of you. This is not mere prediction. This is description on God's part to Isaiah of what this people had become. And this should be a warning to the church. Are we as a church, and I don't necessarily mean Providence, because as far as I know, there's nobody here who's seeking mediums and necromancers. But none of us should be naive to the fact that sin is deceitful and we could easily fall into traps in other ways. But the church at large, how many ways is the church drifting into the world's ways? So much so that they run into superstitious type of things that are not biblical by any means. In fact, things that are actually described elsewhere in Scripture as abominations. They inquire of things that are so contrary to God. It's like fortune tellers or tarot readers or witchcraft or astrologers or psychics that we see in today. It's what King Saul did. We just read it in 1 Samuel 28. So it was nothing new. When these people do it, what should our response be? Should they not inquire of their God? But instead, they inquire of demons, witchcraft. And so in verse 20, we have again a call to repentance, to the teaching, that is to the law, to the Torah, and to the testimony. There's an appeal there. Return. Return back. But it's also not a naive appeal. Because notice the rest of verse 20. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. They are in darkness. The call is to return to what God has spoken, to what God has revealed in his word. And if they don't, it's because they do not have the light of God in them. As we saw when we looked years back on John's gospel, the first chapter, men loved darkness. The light of the world came. The Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world came, and men loved darkness. This is what we see all around us. And sadly, this is the kind of thing that has infiltrated the church. It is only darkness in them as they follow the darkness. Christ is the light of the world, yet the people will turn to abominable things and also utter the name of Jesus as they do it. What's the result of all of this? What happens as a result? Well, the last few verses, the last two verses, 21 and 22, give a description of the results. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. First of all, it's devastation. It's a summary of what has been said before with the name of Isaiah's second son. Assyria is going to come in and just devastate the land, and people will be hungry, a sign of God's disfavor upon his people. But notice how they respond to the distress in the land and the hunger. The second portion of verse 21, and when they are hungry, they'll be enraged and will speak contemptuously against the king and their God. To make matters worse, when God chastises his own people, in response, the people don't repent, they get angry at God. This ought to terrify us. And how often do we see, even as people within the church will sometimes deal with tragic circumstances that are truly heartbreaking, and because of it, they get angry at God and turn their face from him. How can a good God do this to me? How can a just God let you go so long without having done this to you? And we mourn with those who mourn, who face tragedies. But one of the things we always must remember is that it is the Lord who is wise, not us. And we think about tragic situations or near tragic situations, the illness of a loved one, and you wonder, is this loved one going to be taken from me? Will we be angry at God and turn from him? Or will we have the attitude of Job at the early portion of the book of Job, where he tore his clothes and he worshiped the Lord? A now retired OPC minister, and some of you have heard me express this before, and I'll paraphrase, but he said that if you had the wisdom of God, you would pray for the life that you have now. Because he is all wise. None of us should think that we are wiser than God, even when calamity may strike us, even when tragedy strikes us. That's not to minimize the hurt, the pain, the grief, the sadness that can sometimes come in such situations. But nevertheless, it is the Lord God who is all wise. And he is good. And do we believe his promises, as the Apostle Paul says, and we know all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose? I know that's not easy. I don't pretend that it's easy. But sometimes all we can do is place our faith, our simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, rest upon God, rest upon his wisdom, and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but somehow, some way, you have promised that this is good for me. I will trust in you. This is what Isaiah is doing. Why do you think Isaiah needed to be reminded to fear the Lord? To remember that God is holy. Do you think it's maybe because he probably was tempted to drift into the world's ways? Now, the text doesn't say that. But oftentimes when the Lord tells us something and reminds us of something, it's because we're on the brink of avoiding doing the thing we should do. And so these words are gracious to Isaiah, to turn him back and become an example to us all, to trust in the Lord alone, even in difficult circumstances. The people of Isaiah's day, instead of repenting, they shake their fists at God and they blame him. It can't be me that's done it. They turn their faces upward. This is almost like the idea, somewhat like the idea of just kind of like lifting up your nose in contempt. And they look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, a gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. These are the results. They blame God, and they refuse to acknowledge their own sin, their own rebellion. They refuse to confess their sin and repent. That's the epitome of stubbornness. What's the solution? Well, we've already seen the solution in the words that were given to Isaiah. You think back and what was said, that faith displayed in verse 17, I will wait for the Lord. He's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. All of us need to humble ourselves and just simply trust in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we're inactive. It doesn't mean we're passive. But it does mean we live in obedience to him and trust that the Lord will make it right on our behalf. And the temptation may come, yes, but this world hates me. They may try to kill me. Yes, they might. The early church understood that. But what is death in this life to a true believer of Christ? But an entrance into the presence of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And so while the world may think that they've scored a victory, the Lord demonstrates his triumph over sin every time a Christian is martyred. Have you ever thought about that? Every time the world in its wickedness seeks to destroy the church, seeks to destroy Christians, and even succeeds from a human perspective in martyring Christians, that is still nevertheless showing that Christ has reigned supreme and has conquered sin, because the one who trusts in Christ is brought to him. Hope in the Lord. He shall be your fear. Not terror or afraid of God, but fear of the Lord, reverence of God, awe of the Lord. Why would I rebel against the one who made me and redeemed me? Hope in the Lord. Oh, that the church at large would heed the warnings of what the dreadful consequences would be for those who refuse to trust in the Lord. We see the dreadful consequences for God's people in Isaiah's day. The northern tribes, not long after this, wiped out, sent away. A little more than 100 years later, the Babylonian exile. But yet there was a remnant. If that was a devastating consequence, think of the consequences when Christ returns. We would beg for exile out of the land. As I've mentioned before, we think about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the physical agony that he had to endure on that cross. Yet when Christ returns, those who are not found in him would rather face the physical punishment of crucifixion than the outpouring of God's wrath. And yet our Lord is gracious. Our Lord is so gracious. Those who place their faith in him. And some of you may say, well, how much faith do I need? You only need that faith of a mustard seed. A little faith gets all of Christ. And he will save you to the uttermost. He will then be your sanctuary. No matter what this world, no matter even what professing Christians may try to throw our way, Let the Lord be your sanctuary. Place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your rock, your fortress, your great prophet, priest, and king. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word, even though it does warn us. It warns us of the danger of not trusting in you. More than that, the danger of refusing to trust in you. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith because we know that as we look around the world around us, even at things that happen within the church, it's very tempting to follow the world's ways. Lord, may we remember your word and may you be our fear. May we regard you as holy. May you be our sanctuary. Strengthen us, strengthen our resolve as we deal with the struggles of this life. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.